Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament portion. We are now in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I'm reading the entire chapter for you, and this would give us the background as to the sermon that we will have today. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? Nehemiah comes after the book of Ezra. I'm reading from the New International Version, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to them, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer. Flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word, the very word just read endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we come before your presence today. So we thank you for the word that is available to us. We thank you this country gather and worship to you. Pray, Father God, that in this hour of worship, as we proclaim your word, as we meditate, to speak to each one of us, Father God. Speak to us very clearly, words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, and strengthen you. In Jesus' name, be seated. Last Sunday, we concluded our series of sermons on the book of Ezra, and today we move on to the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes right after the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah contains the continuation of the story of the Jews who returned from Judah from their Babylonian exile. Remember that these Jews were exiled to Babylon because of their disobedience and rebellion against God. And after 50 years or 70 years of being exiled in Babylon, they now return to their homeland called Judah. Now, when the book of Nehemiah opens, we are told that these Jews have been back in their homeland for some 80 years. It's a very long time. They've been back in Judah for some 80 years. And one of their major accomplishments, and we learn about this from the book of Ezra, was that they were able to rebuild the temple, which was completely destroyed when the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar invaded the capital city of Jerusalem back in 587 BC. So when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, they just completely razed the entire city to the ground, and nothing was left except ruins. Now, I am sure that when the Jews were extremely excited or relieved when they finally completed the temple project, but just when we thought that they can now take out their lounging chairs and relax and enjoy a little bit of sun by the Sea of Galilee, we learn that they still have more work to do because in reality, many sections of the city of Jerusalem still remain ravaged, its gates are still burned, and the defensive walls of the city have yet to be fully restored. So while they were able to restore or rebuild the temple, actually the walls of Jerusalem have gaping holes in certain sections of those walls. And of course, it's very important that they have walls because walls would serve as defense or protection against their enemies. Now, it might interest us to know that the one who gives us all of these insights into the actual condition of the Jews in Jerusalem is none other than Nehemiah himself. Because if we read the book that bears his name and pay close attention, particularly to the very first verse of the first chapter, what we will soon learn is that Nehemiah wrote the book mostly in the first person. In other words, in this book, he's telling us a story based on his own personal experience, and the way that he initially knew about the condition of the Jews in Jerusalem was through Hanani, one of his brothers from Judah who occasionally visited him while he was in a place called Susa. You see that in verse 1 of our text, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that Nehemiah describes Susa as a citadel, which is another word for a fortified city. And while Susa was not the capital of Babylon at that time, Persian kings chose the place as their winter residence because of its strategic location and also because of its beauty. Susa is considered as one of the most ancient cities in the world. It is located about 150 miles east of the Tigris River, about 250 miles west of Babylon. And interestingly, Susa sits on the edge of the border of what is now known as modern-day Iran. Remember, Persians, the forefathers of the Iranians as we know them today, were actually the Persians. So Susa is a huge city encompassing about 250 acres, and the grand palace with 72 columns upward of 70 to 80 feet in height, what was itself it's situated in Susa on some mountains overlooking the river. Now, from this information given to us about Susa, it is not surprising that the Persian kings again chose this place as their home during the winter season. But perhaps what makes the mention of Susa a little bit intriguing is the fact that this is where we also find a Jew by the name of Nehemiah serving in the palace of King Artaxerxes. Now, if we want to know what Nehemiah was doing there in the first place, Nehemiah himself gives us the answer in the later part of verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1. In verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1, here he tells that he is a cupbearer, which was a very important job at that time. You see, the thing that the Persian king feared the most was the sinister act of poisoning planned by those who wanted to depose him or those who wanted to get rid of him. So what a Persian king usually did to prevent this kind of tragedy from happening to him was that he hired someone he trusted who would be his cupbearer. Wherever the king was, the cupbearer was, and whenever the king ate, which were several times a day, the cupbearer was also there. The king trusted his life into the hands of his cupbearer in that whenever the king would drink, the cupbearer would pour some of the wine into his own cup first and drink it. Both the king and the cupbearer would wait a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, to see whether the cupbearer dropped on the floor, and if he did not, then the wine was fine. Such was the relationship between the king and his cupbearer. And since we are told that Nehemiah is a cupbearer, there is no question that he was a man of immense integrity who was given intimate access to the king. He became a high-ranking officer in the king's government, and Nehemiah had the wealth and the privileges that went with his position. But take note that this is an unusual appointment for Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was a Jew. And the king could could have appointed somebody from his own ethnic race, but because Nehemiah has such immense integrity, he appointed Nehemiah to the position of a cupbearer for the king. Now, if we turn our attention back to the news that Hanani brought to Nehemiah regarding the condition of the Jews in Jerusalem, one thing that we learn about Nehemiah's reaction when he heard about the situation of the Jews in Jerusalem was that instead of firing off in all directions at once to help the Jews who were definitely in great trouble and disgrace, he chose to enter into the presence of God in a profound way. I'm sure that Nehemiah was greatly affected as news about the challenges and difficulties his fellow Jews faced in Jerusalem came to him through Hanani. But take note that Nehemiah did not take matters into his own hands by starting to make some phone calls in Susa or providing a series of guidelines or planning some strategies to solve the problem. Instead, Nehemiah took all of his concerns to the Lord. And church, it is my hope that as I highlight the four things Nehemiah did, which we read about in our text, this will serve as a template which we can use when we too are confronted with our own shares of problems, difficulties, and challenges today. First of all, notice that upon hearing what his fellow Jews were going through in Jerusalem, what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah sat down and wept. Now, we may think that this was an unusual thing for Nehemiah to do, considering the fact that since he was a high-ranking officer in the king's government, he had the resources at his disposal which he can use to address the needs of his fellow Jews. But our text tells us that the moment Nehemiah heard what was happening back in Jerusalem, he did not know what to do and he did not know how to proceed. After he was being made aware of the suffering of the people to whom his heart was knit and with whom his destiny was cast, he realized that the report from Hanani had come to him for reasons that God had chosen. So as Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 26, wrestled with the angel and said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," Nehemiah also wrestled with God and said, "I need answers from you, God. This burden is too heavy for me, and the direction is not obvious." And for 4 long months, take note of that, church, for 4 long months, Nehemiah spent time with the Lord in this way. And verse 6 informs us that he prayed to the Lord day and night. Church, I would like to tell you that this act on the part of Nehemiah is truly worth noticing, because when he wept upon hearing what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was clearly an evidence that he cared so much for them. Now, we already know that he was living a good life in Susa. And we already know that he was enjoying all the privileges that came with his position as cupbearer to the king. But when news of his own people's misery and sorrow descended on him, tears started to fall and his shoulders began to sag. That again was the first thing that happened to Nehemiah. And church, if we translate this into our context today, what this reminds us about is that as members of the body of Christ or of First Philippine Baptist Church for that matter, we are part of each other too much to not feel each other's pain. Amen? God did not place us in the body of Christ or at First Philippine Baptist Church by accident, but He brought all of us here for a purpose. And if that purpose is to walk alongside fellow believers in joy or in pain, in the good times and the bad, then so be it. We should consider it's a privilege to be placed in a position as this. And when the opportunity comes to us to grieve with fellow church members, we should not walk away from that opportunity, but rather embrace it as God's gift to us. So what Nehemiah did first was that he sat down and wept when he heard what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. The second thing we are told is that Nehemiah did not only weep, but he also mourned. Now, mourning is entirely different from weeping. Mourning is defined as a thoughtful response to the hard circumstances. Weeping is emotional. and can sometimes be involuntary. But mourning is a deliberate, thoughtful entering into the problem. It includes taking off the mask and letting the wall down, so to speak, and it acknowledges that there is not only pain but guilt, and that things are not only hurtful but wrong. In the case of Nehemiah, we see this in his prayer, in that he acknowledged that the reason why life is so hard, especially for the returning exiles, including himself, is because they have resisted God, they have rebelled against God, and there was this awful sense that they were simply reaping what they have sowed. So he wept, but he also mourned. And you know how people mourn in the Old Testament? They put on sackcloth and they put ashes over their head because they recognize that they have wronged God, that they have grieved the heart of God, and they need to just repent of what they did against God. Now the third thing Nehemiah did was that he did not only weep, he did not only mourn, but he also fasted. Now the fasting that we read here certainly includes choices to restrict one's diet for the purpose of paying attention to God. But do you know, church, that fasting in the days of Nehemiah was done differently? You see, today we can have a sandwich with us and quickly grab something to eat and be talking on the phone and typing while we eat it, so that the experience of eating happens almost without us doing it, right? But that's today. However, in the days of Nehemiah, meals were communal events, meaning that it was a family affair. And since it took a long time to prepare those meals, it was expected that if you are part of that meal at that particular day, it was expected that you enter into extended conversation and be part of the social network. So as you cook, you talk. As you cook, you just enjoy fellowship with one another. So when Nehemiah fasted, when he heard the news about the Jews in Jerusalem, what actually happened was that he did not only keep himself from eating, but he also deliberately isolated himself from the whole social network. He stopped listening to all the voices and attending to all the responsibilities. Fasting for him, Nehemiah, in this particular case, was stepping away from the world and all its entanglements in order to spend time with God. And church, if we translate this into our context today, I believe that as children of God, we are also called upon to fast, not because we want to lose weight, but because we want to step back and allow God to have space in our life. Now, there are many forms of fasting today, but I would like to remind all of us here that fasting does not only entail depriving ourselves of food. Rather, by fasting, we are simply telling God that we want more of Him and we will do everything we can to make Him as the number one priority in our lives. This is what fasting is all about. You don't only go around and tell people, you know what, I fasted today and I look famished. No. You fasted because we want to know, to want more of God, and you will do everything you can to make Him as a number one priority in your life. The fourth and final thing Nehemiah did was he prayed before the God of heaven. So first of all, he wept, right? Second, he mourned. Third, he fasted. And fourth, he prayed before the God of heaven. Knowing he had a problem, Nehemiah spoke with and listened to the God of heaven, the Lord of all. His heart would not let him rest because he didn't know what to do. So he spent 4 months, not just a day, not just a week, not just 10 minutes or 5 seconds. But Nehemiah spent 4 months wrestling with God, calling on God, appealing, listening, returning, not settling for easy, obvious answers, but wanting to know what the Lord would do in his life and what his future should be. You know what, church? This was a long time to pray. How many of you here have prayed 4 months straight? How many of you have prayed 5 seconds and then that's it? Lord, good morning. I'm off to work today. But Nehemiah,
prayed for 4 months. And this was a long time to pray, but let me tell you that the most meaningful prayers are prayers born out of an extended period of wrestling with God, calling on God, appealing, listening, returning, not settling for easy, obvious answers, but wanting to know what God would do in our lives and what our future should be. You know, the sad thing about the kind of world that we live today is that we have been used to getting things instantly. Instant noodles, instant coffee, instant everything. And you know what? I believe deep in my heart that God can answer our prayers right away or instantly because He is all-powerful. There are moments that by faith, we just have to hang in there and allow God to mold and shape us until we are ready to receive His answer to our prayers. And church, there are moments too when God's answer to our prayers will be a definitive no. But getting no as an answer from God does not mean that He does not care for us anymore, and it does not mean that He does not love us anymore. In fact, the opposite could be true in that God wants the best for us, right? And while it is hard for us to get no for an answer, we should never ever forget that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God is still sovereign. Amen? And even if we cannot tangibly see His hand at work, by faith, let us hold on to the truth that He is still active behind the scenes and He will accomplish His purposes in our lives in His own time, in His own way, and for the glory of His name. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13, we read these words, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." Amen? "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Church, this is what prayer can do. And this is the power of prayer. And as I close this message, notice that by verse 11, that's the end of the chapter. By verse 11 of chapter 1, after Nehemiah wept, right? After he mourned, after he fasted, and after he prayed, what happened? In verse 11 of our text, the tension Nehemiah felt as he heard the news about the news back of the Jews back in Jerusalem has been resolved. Remember when he first heard the news, he was so discouraged. He was so depressed. He did not know what to do, right? But in verse 11, what happened here, the tension he felt initially had been resolved. Here in this verse, we are told that he no longer questioned how he should handle the problem. And as we will see in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah actually asks permission from King Artaxerxes to go himself. Amen? So the answer God gave Nehemiah, after 4 months of praying, was, "Nehemiah, you should go." Nehemiah could have continued praying to God for God to bless the exiles. He could have continued praying to God to bring them relief or to raise up leadership in Jerusalem, right? And provide money and change the hearts of their enemies. He could have prayed for all of that to happen while he stayed in Susa, right? Anyway, I'll just support them, but I will not go myself. But that was not how God answered, because by this time, after 4 long months of prayer, he knew that he must ask permission of the king, and his only response to the problem in Jerusalem while he was in Susa was to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Not, "Here am I, send Lester," or "Here am I, send somebody else." But Nehemiah said, "Lord, here am I, send me." I prayed, you answered, and your answer is, you will let me go. I will be your leader in Jerusalem. Even if life is comfortable here in Susa, in response to my prayer, will.
Church, if there's one lesson I want to leave with you from this story, it is that we can know without a shadow of the doubt what the Lord wants from us. Amen. Now, are you still confused what the Lord wants from you? You know what? From this story, we can know without a shadow of a doubt what the Lord wants from us. When things seem confusing, when pressures pull us in more than one direction regarding where we should be, who we should be, how we should use our gifts, and what ministry we should have, and how and when, the way to find out answers to this question is the pattern set for us by Nehemiah. And how do we know what God wants us to do? Just follow the pattern set for us by Nehemiah, which is to spend, take note of this, church, focus, that's number one. Honest, that's number two. Lengthy, that's number three. And serious time with God. Take note of that again. Our prayer, our time with God should be focused. No distractions. That's why we can fast. Not just because we want to lose weight, but because we want to give God space in our lives. It must be lengthy. How many of you just pray, Lord, give me this. Thank you, Lord. Or Lord, here's my list. Answer this. I'll go to work. I'll come back later. That's not how God works. That's not how prayer should be. Prayer should be focused. Prayer should be lengthy. Prayer should be honest. Lord, I'm going through this problem today. I cannot handle this by myself. But Lord, I know that you can take care of this for me. And you know what? Prayer should also be serious. It should be a serious time with God. Nehemiah's choice in this particular story was to say, Lord, direct me. Lord, make of me what you want. Lord, I'm willing to invest myself in pursuing you. Are you investing yourself in pursuing God? Or you're just going through the motions of going to church, of being part of the choir, of being part of the praise team, of being involved in the youth, but are you really investing yourself in pursuing God? Are you spending time weeping and mourning and fasting and praying to find God? You know, church, there are no shortcuts to God's answers to our prayers. But if the prayers are focused, if they are intentional, if they're honest, if they're lengthy, and if they are serious, then God in His own time, in His own way, will answer. Just let me ask you this question. If you're experiencing the same longing, even today, to know what God would make, have you experienced that? You really want to know what God wants for you to do? College student? Those of you who are venturing into a new endeavor or many things that God wants us to do? My question to you is, are you willing to do what Nehemiah? Are you willing to spend this kind of time with God? In this level of passion, this level of love and expectancy? Hear these words from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray. Is there a shortcut to that? Pray. And seek my face. Pursue God. Invest yourself in pursuing God. Not just the easy way, but even the hard way. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, what's God's answer? Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal. Nehemiah sat down and wept. He mourned over the sins of his own people, including his own. He fasted. Just imagine if many of us here fast, I think you look good, right? Including me. I would look good if I fast and reckon. But most important of all, Nehemiah. spent focused time. He spent honest time. He spent lengthy time. And he spent serious time. We do the same today, church. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Give this. With this very brief hands are complaining about the condition of our country today. We see a lot of discouraging things happening in the United States of America. We could blame many people for the ills that we're going through as a nation. We can blame our government officials. We can blame other people for what's happening in America today. But you know what? We don't have any business blaming others. Because our only business as God's people is to pray. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 was not directed towards unbelievers. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is directed to us, Christians, those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who belong to the body of Christ, those who are called children of God. So don't blame the government for the ills of this country. Don't blame Wall Street for the ills of this country. Don't blame anyone else. But I hope that even today, starting today, we will fall on our knees, pray to God, and receive God's invitation to us. If you pray, if you seek my face, if you humble yourself and turn from your wickedness, I will forgive the sins of your beloved country, the United States of America. Heal. This is our hope. This is our prayer. Only for this nation, but for the church. Father, we pray. Just like we human. We will take our relationship with you seriously. Father God, takes delight in the prayers of your people. And you're so happy when we come to you in prayer, not just for 10 seconds or 1 minute. Just sit under your feet and we enjoy the warmth of the fellowship. Father, speak to us. Your word today. I pray that even as we leave this place, we will resolve. Weep, mourn, rest. Most important of all. In Jesus' name.